Some of you probably are tuning in to the Foundation Institute classes on Survey of the Gospels with Mr. Dick Thompson. I find these classes to be absolutely excellent and certainly encourage you to watch them if you have opportunity. In one of the classes, and it's been a while back, Mr. Thompson discussed the testing of Jesus by Satan. He mentioned that one of the chief tools Satan uses is doubt. He tried to get Christ to doubt something. That really struck a chord with me. I thought it was an astute and very important observation. I couldn't agree more. We know that Satan broadcasts, as it were, thoughts, attitudes, and moods. And one of those, I'm convinced, is that of doubt. He would like for us to begin to question various things relative to our Christian lives. Whether God has really revealed the truth to us, but not the world as a whole. Should we observe the Sabbath? How should we observe the Sabbath? He will try to plant doubts in those ways, or project, as we've used the analogy, wavelengths or radio waves to pass along these attitudes, moods, and beliefs. And in some few cases, Satan will even get some to begin to doubt the existence of God. One person my wife and I know very well, who grew up in the church, who was taught about God all his life, is now an atheist. I've heard of others who are perhaps agnostic in their approach to life, approach to God, or also strict atheists. Do you ever doubt? Do you ever have questions come to mind? Well, do I really need to avoid pork and shellfish? Might be kind of nice to try it. To me, it wouldn't be. If I could be convinced, which I cannot be, that it was okay to eat pork or calamari, it would take me 10 years to even begin to get used to the idea. In fact, I don't think I ever could. And I know I could never prove or have proven to me that it is acceptable. But Satan would like to instill doubt about whether our approach to any number of truths and moral standards are right. And of course, he has gotten many to doubt in various ways. In some cases, whether even to observe the Sabbath, in other cases, how to observe the Sabbath. You ever sometimes say, well, do I really need to do that? This is something that comes up from time to time with some people. They tune in to this attitude of doubt and questioning. Do I need to do this? Do I need to do that? You know where that came from? It came straight out of the Garden of Eden. Straight out of Satan's deception of Adam and Eve. Well, more appropriately, Eve. Adam was not deceived. He fell victim to something else that is a primary motivator and influence on people, and that is peer pressure. He succumbed to the peer pressure of his wife. And, of course, Eve began to say, well, what's the problem with taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I can't see any harm in it. She began to question and to doubt. And questioning and doubt go hand in hand. The questioning leads to the doubt. Today I would like to discuss the syndrome of doubt in the context of one of the seven churches of Revelation. And that part of it, one of the churches of Revelation, will come probably about halfway through the sermon. First of all, let's look at James, the first chapter. James 1, beginning in verse 5. James 1, 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. When you ask God for wisdom, or when you ask God for anything, ask in faith, believing, not doubting, but believing that God will give you what you ask if it's for your benefit. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's look a little more closely at these verses. We see wisdom discussed here in the context of trials. Understanding the nature and purpose of trials and how to deal with them victoriously. This is in the context. The Greek present tense for the word ask here, as in ask in faith, implies that you don't just ask once. It indicates you ask repeatedly. If you really believe that God will answer you, it doesn't mean you only ask once, but you realize God wants you to importune Him. He wants you to come repeatedly to ask for His help and to believe that you will receive it. But He wants us to really bear down in our prayers in this way. Now in verse 6, when you do ask for God's help in this kind of a situation, trials, or any other situation, you must not doubt. I repeat, must not doubt that God will give you what you ask if it is within His will. The problem is sometimes we ask apart from or outside of His will. So we do need to believe that He will give us what is good for us. But doubt is an opposite of faith, one of the opposites of faith. And faith, brethren, is more than the acceptance of a set of beliefs. It is that too, but it's more than just what you believe. It's your attitude, your approach, your very orientation to the great God. If it is only a set of beliefs, doubt can eventually sweep those beliefs away because you have to have faith in those beliefs that God has revealed to you and which you have proven in your own mind through the Scriptures beyond the shadow of a doubt. Now, the Greek here indicates no doubt at all. But how can we have no doubt at all? Being human, being spiritually frail on our own, the only way, obviously, is that God will strengthen that faith. And I think we all understand that concept, that our faith is really the faith of Jesus Christ in us. Now, the word for doubt, translated doubt here in this passage, diakrinomenos, describes one who is divided in his mind and wavers between two opinions. Now, quite frankly, all of us waver between two opinions sometimes, don't we? But this is speaking of a fairly intense case of wavering. Sometimes we all have trouble making up our minds about something, and that may be because we're vetting it, we're searching it out, we're considering all the factors, we're proving something we haven't proven before, and it takes a while, and then we make up our minds. But we don't want to be out-and-out changeable people where we do everything with a large element of doubt in the back of our minds, looming in the back of our minds. So, again, it depicts someone who wavers between two opinions. James is good at using analogies of nature, such as the case here. The illustration of the wave of the sea shows the instability and the constantly changing approach of the one asking. So we're not talking about a little problem we all have sometimes making up our minds. We're talking about someone who is all over the map with his decisions. Another way you could describe it is of a cork floating on the wave, which one moment is carried toward the shore and in the next moment pulled back out. And James uses several illustrations from nature in his book. Verse 7 says that man will not receive anything from the Lord. If you are a very doubtful individual, wishy-washy, always going back and forth, vacillating, and especially in the context here in your relationship with God and your belief that He will answer your prayers, then He will not answer your prayers. God wants us to ask in faith that He will do it if it is for our good, if it is within His will. Now, the word for double-minded in verse 8 could also be translated double-souled, double-souled. One soul says, I believe. The other soul says, I'm not so sure. I have doubts. I don't believe. Back and forth, fluctuating, vacillating back and forth. It's not referring to someone whose faith is not perfect, because then it would include all of us. But it's referring to someone with a pronounced case of doubtfulness about the things he does. And he can begin to doubt even those things that supposedly he proved thoroughly 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years ago. Of course, we all ask God to strengthen our belief, as we mentioned. In Psalm 12, verse 2, please turn to Psalm 12, verse 2. Very similar statement, and I think a very interesting one, the way it's put. Psalm 12, verse 2, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak, implying someone who's two-faced, for one thing. That's part of the problem. But in the Hebrew, the way this would be literally translated is, I think, very informative. With a heart and a heart do they speak. A heart here, a heart there. It's like the doubting opinion on one hand and the faithful opinion on the other hand, which really isn't very faithful, as it turns out. I think we could safely say that everyone who has left the faith over the decades had a problem with doubt. In fact, I would say in most cases, questioning and doubt is where it may have begun. Doubting things that supposedly they had proven totally and completely in the past. It's not just doctrine, it's moral standards. And as I said earlier, even doubt about the very existence of God Himself. Back in Tucson, and that's where we were before Sacramento. We came to Sacramento in 84. And we were in Tucson, 76 to 84. We had some very good friends. The man was a very good friend of mine, and his wife was a very good friend of ours as well. But this man was very philosophical. I mean, very philosophical. I didn't see the red flag early on. I didn't see the danger of his approach. He was always questioning established patterns of reasoning, established practices in the church, always philosophizing about them, overanalyzing them, getting a little too deep into a muddled approach toward the subject in question, and he would express bits of doubt here and there. I can remember him expressing doubts about Sabbath and holy days long before he left the church. Eventually, that questioning and doubting attitude changed his entire belief system. A man that I'm sure when he was baptized said, I will give my life for God, for His truth, and to stand by Jesus Christ, now said, you don't have to lay your life on the line. You don't have to give up anything for God. He didn't disbelieve in God. I still think he believes in God. But he doesn't think you have to be willing to sacrifice anything, certainly not your life. He told me that in various ways. You don't need to be willing to lose a job to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, you don't even have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. Which to me is like, you don't have to avoid the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Sadly, he and I have very little in common and virtually no contact at the present time. But I look back on it and I see that questioning and doubt of things he should have proven beyond the shadow of a doubt, to use that saying that we often use, he evidently didn't do that. There are, of course, many things we should check out. Am I saying do not prove all things? I'm not saying that. There are times we need to be dubious about something until we see the truth, until we search it out and see where the evidence is. But if we prove the truth, yet later to begin to experience swelling doubt to where we think negatively about it, quite frankly, we're following into a very clever trap, one of the most clever traps of Satan the devil. I reiterate, I'm not saying don't prove all things. But let's look at that scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Because there are two parts to that saying. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 may be a scripture you've committed to memory. Test or prove all things, and I think you can apply it to more than just a test ride in a car to see if it's a good car. I think certainly implied is that we do need to prove all things in the sense of searching them out scripturally, seeing what the Bible says. So test all things or prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. So do you keep proving the Sabbath year after year after year? Yes and no. As far as whether the Sabbath is intact, whether it is God's will for us, there should never be any vacillation. You should have settled that at the beginning. But if someone comes along with a clever argument, such as one from some years ago called Verdict, I'm sure Mr. Giese will remember Verdict, what do you do? Do you just say, well, I'm not going to pay any attention to that. I'll just hold to the Sabbath. Well, I did pay attention to it, not because there was even a shred of doubt, but because I wanted to be able to answer those who could have been influenced by the faulty reasoning in that publication. So in that sense, maybe you keep proving if new arguments come up, you need to be able to answer them. But do you start at square one, do you start at the very beginning and have to reprove the entire matter of the Sabbath again? If you do, then I would suggest you did not prove it thoroughly enough when you studied it early on. There is, as I said, part two to this verse. Hold fast what is good. You prove something, prove it thoroughly. Yes, shore it up later on if you need to. But then you hold fast to what you prove. Part one and part two. So prove all things doesn't mean you have to reprove, should not have to reprove every basic doctrine time and again. You can add to and strengthen and shore up what you basically proved long ago. Now, some people are naturally more negative than others. I think we all recognize that. Some people tend to have a negative orientation. Something happens, they'll respond with a negative comment. Another person is a little more positive in his orientation. And he might occasionally respond with something negative. I think we all do. But generally, he's more positive and looks on the good side. Maybe even of people, looking on the good side of other people and emphasizing those things rather than their bad points. But a person who is negative about everything, I would submit to you, is a candidate to be captured into Satan's world of doubt. And we don't want to go down that road. We ought to avoid that particular path like the plague. Doubt involves many areas of life. As I said, not just doctrinal beliefs, but moral standards. You look at the history of this country, the United States of America. You think George Washington fought with such perseverance, which is one of the main reasons, in addition to God's intervention, that we were able to repel the British. But do you think he, and also those who gave their lives, did that so the Supreme Court in 2013 could render Proposition 8 inapplicable? Kind of a sad milestone, as it were, in the history of our country that happened just the other day. I'm sure you heard it on the news. I don't think people who gave their lives in the Revolutionary War or World War I or II or Korean War or whatever you want to say did it for these things, so we could have liberty to violate those things that used to be absolute standards, even among those who are not called to the truths that we understand. But people begin to question, to reason, to doubt God's standards of morality. Then they decide the old standards aren't needed, and they go down this path into oblivion. Now, who knows where Sodom and Gomorrah started out originally? We know where it ended up. They reached an utterly debased state, and God finally said, "That's it." I don't know when God's going to say, "That's it," as far as our country is concerned. But I do know that he will at some point. This will be one of the factors. And, of course, the attitudes, the approaches, the responses in the world have some reflection. Thankfully, in many cases, not a lot of reflection. But there is a bit of reflection of what's going on in the world, in the church. And I mention that only so we will be careful not to let ourselves be pulled along in the wrong direction as far as what we accept as something that is okay. The church has to be vigilant and not allow doubts about God's moral standards or the doctrines, and certainly not about his existence. We need to maintain those things which we have built through the help of God working in and through us, Jesus Christ living his life in us. Matthew 21. Let's notice verses 20 through 22. Matthew 21, verse 20. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt," are you and I working on keeping doubt out of our lives? As far as a general attitude, again, I'm not saying there are not times when we ought to doubt something. Obviously we all do. But when it comes to faith in God for those things which are clearly stated, we should not doubt. Have faith and do not doubt. You will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Very strong words, very true words. James 4, verse 3. Again, I emphasize we have to ask within God's will. James 4, verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Get what you want to use how you want it. And of course, God does answer even those prayers. The answer is no. Now, I told you we would bring into the mix one of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We're going to take a look at the church at Pergamos, or Pergamum, M-U-M, Revelation 2. In summary, before we even get into the account, this is a church that I believe began to experience this very syndrome we've been talking about, where doubt began to creep into their lives. Do I really need to do this? Do I need to maintain this standard? Do I really need to avoid this moral approach that the world around me has? I would submit to you that doubt, questioning and doubt, entered into what happened in this church. The modern town for Pergamos, which is discussed in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, is Bergama, B-E-R-G-A-M-A, the modern town. But Pergamos, or Pergamum, was a very influential city, rivaled Alexandria, and I feel that most of you have probably heard of Alexandria as a center of learning and education in the ancient world. Carries quite a reputation in that way. So Pergamos, not as well known in this respect, was a rival of Alexandria in this particular way. Pergamos, or Pergamum, had 200,000 volumes in the library. Not books like we have. I think we understand there were scrolls in those days, and copying had to be done by hand. So to have 200,000 handwritten scrolls was quite an accomplishment for a city. So it certainly was a center of learning. I'm sure the learning was not always good. There was a lot of competition between Pergamum and Alexandria. And between the two and their libraries, you can be sure that many of the volumes contained a great deal of Satan's deception. Just simple logic would tell you that. The city got its name, Pergamos or Pergamum, alternate names, from the word for parchment, which was produced there to compensate for Alexandria's lack of willingness to provide writing materials. Alexandria had the materials. In this competition, they were not willing to share, so Pergamos made their own. Now, in my Bible, in the subhead going into verses 12 through 17, it says, the compromising church. The compromising church. And just ask yourself for a moment, what is one of the causes of compromise? There are times when compromise can be a good thing, but when it comes to morality and when it comes to God's truth, compromise is not a good thing. It's a very negative thing. So what leads one to compromise? The individual questions, the present position of the church on a given issue. The more he questions, the more he doubts. The more he doubts, the more he rejects the truth that had been established, and the individual ends up compromising, then compromises more, and if he doesn't get shaken out of it, will go all the way in the wrong direction. Let's read verses 12 through 17, and then we'll come back and make some comments about it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Now there's a scary thing. Where Satan's throne is. How would you like to be in a city and in a church of God where Satan had a throne? And yet God called people to the truth and to the real Jesus Christ out of this city. "And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days which, or in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Now it mentions again that Satan dwelt in this city. His throne, and Satan dwelled or dwelt in this city. So these are the positive things about Pergamos or Pergamum. But verse 14, "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam," an application of the doctrine of Balaam, "who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." And that is how Balaam succeeded. He was not allowed to pronounce a curse on Israel. So instead, he sent in the Midianitish women, and they enticed the Israelite men to sacrifice to idols and to commit sexual immorality, porneia in the Greek, which could have involved any number of different types of sexual immorality. So something similar was happening here in Pergamos. "Thus you also have those," verse 15, "who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Jesus Christ absolutely hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one except him, or knows except him who receives it." So some would wake up, they would repent, or they would avoid the immorality to begin with. Perhaps there was doctrinal deception involved here too, and I think there had to be at least some, because I would certainly say the Ten Commandments are doctrine. And this, if you extrapolate, was certainly a violation of the commandment not to commit adultery and all of the shades of meaning of that commandment. So they're enjoined to repent, or it's going to go very hard on them. Let's go back then to verse 12. It talks about the sharp two-edged sword. What is the sharp two-edged sword? I think we all know it's the Word of God. The Bible, Old and New Testaments, which were getting fairly close to being put together at this point, although early in the New Testament church, there was an early process going on where very little had been actually canonized. But that's another story. But the Bible, the Word of God, sets the standard, and man cannot change the standard. This is where people get off track again and again. They try to change the standards God sets through His Word. We need to prove what His Word says. And part number two, remember, hold fast to what we prove and never let go of it. Shore it up. Deal with new arguments. But never give up the truth you proved. Satan will try to get us off track in this area. Verse 13, mentions Satan's throne, where he dwells. I think a lot of factors made this so. Pergamum, again, alternate names, had very, very heavy satanic influence in its practices. I'll give you several things here. Number one, they promoted emperor worship. Number two, Pergamus was a seat of sun worship. The sun is a representation of Satan. Worshipping the sun is to worship Satan. Thirdly, the saints were persecuted, undoubtedly highly pressured, to change their values. Social pressure. People around them, it's kind of like Colossae, where the people around them were trying to entice them to give up the holy days and the Sabbath and to come back to the pagan observances that they had come out of. And they were experiencing some success. Otherwise, Paul would not have had to write the warning there in Colossians. So here, too, in Pergamus, was the influence, the pressure, the enticement of their fellow citizens to change their values, to begin to compromise, to begin, I think, first of all, to question and doubt, do I really need to do what I've been doing? Do I need to hold to these moral standards? Isn't it okay? Because look how many people are doing it. What a large percentage of the population. And it says, of course, that Antipas was martyred because he held fast and did not give in to this questioning doubt, the temptation and the influence of those around. So he lost his life. But in losing his life, he gained his life, eternal life in God's kingdom. And Jesus spoke very glowingly and very positively of him, as we read. So I believe, though it's not stated per se, that the persecution had to do, above all, with pressure to compromise with the society around them. So that was the third reason why Satan's influence was so heavy in Pergamus, persecution of the saints, who in many cases were holding fast, but others did not. Fourthly, there were multitudes of heathen shrines and temples behind the city. And number five, this may have been the greatest factor as to why it was Satan's seat. There were four major temples to four of the quote-unquote greatest gods of the Greeks. Zeus, you've all heard of Zeus. Dionysus, Athena, and Asclepius. Shrines to these four non-existent gods, other than in sculpture and in the minds of people. And indeed, the activity and influence of Satan abounded in this city to a very high extent. And I think the wording here that we read implies that this may very well have been the base of Satan's operations in the world of that day. Very heavy influence from the devil. Something I've been learning about lately that is coming to light that I find intriguing, extremely interesting in this regard, ties in with this. The Greek gods are in large measure deifications of individuals in the first 12 chapters of Genesis. Now, that's a mouthful. That says a lot. This is not something that it was arrived at easily or cursorily, but with great study, great investigation and research. This is illustrated, that is, that the Greek gods are mostly deifications of individuals in the first 12 chapters of Genesis. It's illustrated on various forms of artwork, vases, for example, and statues, and figures carved on the four walls of the Parthenon in Athens. But it's a different version of the first 12 chapters of Genesis. It's a different interpretation. The difference is that the serpent is depicted as enlightening and benefiting man, not deceiving him. Or more appropriately, not deceiving her. Because Eve is the one deceived, you'll recall. Adam was not deceived, but gave in to the pressure of his wife. Adam yielded to peer pressure. Of course, his wife was the only one at that time. The artwork depicts the overthrow of the way of God as practiced by men like Seth and Noah. And they have figures representing Noah and Seth and Cain and Abel and others. Again, the first 12 chapters of Genesis. This, as I say, was not arrived at lightly. A great deal of study, examination, comparison, and research has taken place by a number of different archaeologists to ascertain the significance and symbolism of the Greek gods. Where do they come from? Well, they come from the first 12 chapters of Genesis in large measure. The interesting thing to me is that whereas many modern religionists even will say Noah's flood is a fable, when you actually understand what these Greek gods picture, it actually is a very strong proof of the existence of Noah's flood, among other things. And because it is depicted in the artwork, and Noah is depicted in the artwork. The Greeks were promoting humanistic, man-centered religion, the religion of the serpent. There are clear parallels between these Greek gods and the principal characters in those first 12 chapters of Genesis. It's absolutely fascinating and amazing. The Greeks, in other words, knew the story of Genesis. They wanted to apply it differently because they didn't want God telling them what to do or enforcing moral standards on them. They knew of the flood of Noah. That is depicted in this artwork. The Parthenon for one place, but also in Pergamos. We'll get to that in a moment. There's an excellent book. I did not bring the author's name with me and don't recall it, but The Parthenon Code is the book. Highly recommend that book. The Parthenon Code, you can Google it and find it in any number of places. And you may or may not be aware, if you buy books online, you can find some real deals. Where you'll pay a lot more for the shipping and postage than you will, or in the handling, than you will for the book itself. But the Parthenon Code goes through many of these items and has some very convincing evidence that the Greeks knew the story of Noah's flood, knew the story of Cain and Abel. Cain, in his Greek name, is one of the heroes among the Greek gods. And the greatest proliferation of this artwork is in Athens at the Acropolis, and especially the Parthenon, but there is quite a representation in Pergamum as well. And I mentioned the four temples to these Greek gods. Let's just talk about those four. Zeus was the king of the gods. He was the original god, and of course, when I say god, I mean, quote-unquote, an inanimate thing is not god, and we understand that. But he was the original, quote-unquote, Greek god from which all the others came, just like all mankind emanated from Adam and Eve. Zeus corresponds to Adam after Adam accepted the way of the serpent due to his wife's influence. Now, what did you have at Pergamos? A 40-foot, that's right, not four, but 40-foot statue of Zeus was erected in Pergamos, the chief of the Greek gods. Athena, a name that may not mean much to you until you read the Parthenon Code and see the proliferation of the name and its significance. Athena is depicted as the reborn Eve after she ate of the forbidden fruit. She is depicted in the artwork as coming from Zeus and is sometimes pictured as a sister as well as a wife. Athena figures very heavily into the scheme of things. She became the chief promulgator of the serpent's religion. Dionysus, third god, was the god of wine and revelry, immoral acts, immoral approach to life. That fits quite well with the problems the church at Pergamos was beginning, in many cases, to succumb to. The worship of Dionysus involved festivals of drunkenness and sexual freedom. You project yourself back into the world of the brethren in the church in that day and age, and you see all of these influences coming to bear, and you see that some of the brethren were beginning to question and doubt and say, well, maybe that's not so bad, for after all, maybe I didn't really have to give up some of these things because it's so common. You know, what's the big deal? And some of them were pulled back into it. The fourth god was Asclepius, the Roman name. The Greek name is Asclepios, Asclepios, the snake god of healing. The snake god of healing. Doesn't figure quite as heavily into some of the facets of this, and yet there are some significant aspects to that as well. But can you imagine being a Christian in this idolatrous, licentious atmosphere? And can you understand that it was not easy? But they did need to draw the line and to hold fast to those things they had proven, which maybe in some cases they had not really done. Some, like Antipas, did hold fast, and he paid the price in terms of this life. But surely he will be in God's kingdom, since he gave his life for the right way. Those who were faithful did not question and doubt the ways of God they had been taught and had proven. They were holding fast. They kept the faith in difficult circumstances. I'd like to tell you the circumstances in this world are going to become better and better, but you and I know they're not. They're going to get worse and worse. And the pressure to validate and approve the way of life people have chosen is going to come to bear more and more. If you don't say, oh, this is fine, then you're going to be a bad guy. You're going to be looked down on and eventually even persecuted for that. They had the doctrine of Balaam, somewhat like what happened in ancient Israel, evidently. When meat was eaten, it was knowingly sacrificed to idols, and that was the key. If you ate it knowing it was sacrificed to idols, that's where the problem was. You know, sometimes if you bought it at the meat market and it wasn't bloodshot, you couldn't tell. And then getting involved in the sexual licentiousness in the celebrations and beginning to doubt what you had been taught. This is just one area. Satan can plant doubts on a number of different subjects, whether doctrinal truths or moral standards. He broadcasts, as it were, these attitudes, these thoughts, these moods and concepts. Talks about the Nicolaitans here. It's a little vague. I know Alan Knight wrote considerably about it, but probably The name comes from Nicholas of Acts 6, verse 5, one of the first seven deacons. And the Nicolaitans are also mentioned under the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus had a better approach, were not influenced and hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They are committed for hating their deeds and putting them out. But the brethren at Pergamos tolerated them and let doubts creep in that what they did was not so bad for after all. And some of the arguments for that day were very clever. There's quite a bit of doubt that Nicholas himself taught licentious behavior or involved himself in it. And the indication is he himself practiced a fairly conservative lifestyle. However, he may have fallen victim to a certain teaching of the Gnostics, which concluded that you should concentrate on the inner spirituality and the outer spirituality will take care of itself. A concept that even though he did not become immoral, so far as we know, and we don't know that much, but left the door open to those who followed that belief to practice all kinds of immorality. Many Gnostics extrapolated from this, again, that you concentrate on the inner spirituality, and if you do that, you don't have to worry about the outward spirituality. That will take care of itself. The extrapolation was that it didn't matter what you did with the flesh. You could do whatever you wanted with the flesh as long as this inner spirituality was thriving and growing. So the libertine behavior was reason to be okay in the minds of many, perhaps not Nicholas himself, but by some who followed this line of thinking and carried it a step further, maybe several steps further. Again, the history is somewhat vague, but it is clear that some of the members allowed questions and doubts to creep in regarding the standards the church held. The outcome was the same, regardless of how they got to it. And obviously somewhat the same in tying in with the doctrine of Balaam. The problem of Christians succumbing to these ways of the world around them meant that they were conforming Christianity to the world rather than Christianity changing the world. And when Satan's attitude to question and then doubt begins to prevail more and more, the result, if it's not stopped, can be, will be, absolutely devastating, whether it regards moral standards or doctrinal beliefs, and it has involved both over the centuries. And we can extrapolate and even apply it in the sense, as I mentioned earlier in the sermon, of being too changeable, being wishy-washy, not making up our minds and following through without doubt as much as we should. You know, we're all allowed to have some doubts. In fact, we need doubts sometimes, but not on those basic things we have proven. We don't want to be changeable, fickle, vacillating individuals. Now, the application of these principles is in a different setting now than it was then. There are different arenas, there are different settings for deception in different ages. But the underlying approaches with Satan the devil remain in many ways much the same. We don't have the Nicolaitans around. That sect actually died out very early, which is one reason we know so little about it. But the bottom line is still the bottom line. Satan likes to get us to question and doubt the solid truths we've been taught, which allegedly we have proven, and we all need to be sure we have. He wants to get us to break God's laws in some of the ways the church at Pergamos did. Brethren, we need, whether it involves moral standards, doctrinal beliefs, or just being changeable in general, we need to guard against doubt. Too much doubt. Doubt is a destroyer. We cannot allow ourselves to buy into Satan's clever trap.